All God's people said, Amen, Hallelujah. Okay, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the second chapter. 1 Samuel, the second chapter. It goes, Joshua judges Ruth, 1 Samuel. And I would encourage you to, if you don't have your Bible with you, then just reach there in the pew rack and pull one out and turn with me to 1 Samuel 2. Last Sunday, we looked at one of the most beautiful books of the Bible. It's the story of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz. It's a love story. It's the most beautiful story. It starts in tragedy, where three wives lose their husbands, and it starts in the midst of famine. It starts in the midst of bitterness, and people just at the end of the rope, and it ends as all that is turned around as Ruth has a husband named Boaz, and they have a baby. And it's like we see darkness turn to light, and we rejoiced in that. And that message was a part of a series as we saw what God's Word, how it gave its instruction as to how husbands and wives were to relate to one another in the home, how the man's responsibility is to take the initiative, to be the shelter, God's wings, under which his wife found shelter. Well, this morning, what we're doing is we're moving from husbands and wives to parents and children. And so we're going to look at another story, and this one is in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's the opposite of the story of Ruth, in the sense that it has a very tragic ending. And so that's the hard part. But regardless of whether it has that tragic ending, as we find with the story of Eli and his two sons, regardless of whether it has that tragic ending or it has that hallelujah, praise the Lord ending of Ruth and Boaz, what we do is when we look at scriptures, what we do is we look at the story that is in the scriptures and we see what God is saying to us through the story. What is the teaching underneath what is happening? And so what this morning is we read the story of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. As we read of those three men, what we read is to understand the meaning behind that story. Not the fact that it happened, but what does it mean? So in the second chapter, here's the context. The context is it's about the year 1100 B.C. And in the year 1100 B.C., the people of Israel were in the Promised Land, and here's how that Promised Land was divided. There were 12 sons of Jacob and 12 tribes or 12 clans, and each of those 12 were allocated a certain portion of the land, a certain portion of the Promised Land. The exception, however, was the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi did not receive any land. Their inheritance was not land. Their inheritance was the priesthood. And so any member of that clan, that tribe, from the sons of Levi, was automatically a priest, or he served in the temple. And a part of his responsibility, part of his duty, was that what he was to do is he was to make sacrifices on behalf of the people to the Lord. And as I mentioned to you in the Lord's Supper, there was a certain procedure that a priest had to follow. And if he did not follow that procedure, then God had already in multiple situations literally had said that if the priest does not follow these specific rules, then I'm going to kill him. And the reason was because God was holy. And when you came before a holy God, you had to come in the way that he required us to come. Now, in Jesus Christ, Christ becomes our high priest. And so what God does is, having taught us his holiness in the Old Testament, what happens is in the New Testament, what happens is we see that we cannot comply with the law. We must have a Savior. That's where Jesus Christ comes in. And so this morning, if, for example, we do the Lord's Supper just a little differently than we did last time, I don't have to worry about whether I'm going to be struck down dead. And if you partake of it just a little differently, you don't have to worry about that either. But that's because of Jesus Christ. But we're in the Old Testament this morning. And so it's a different covenant that we look under this morning. And so when we read, we must understand what we're reading and why we're reading it and why God's relating differently to the people. Here's what's happened in the second chapter. Eli is the priest. He's from the tribe of Levi. His two sons, because they are his sons, are also priests. Okay? All right, let's get started. We'll look at verse 12 first. Starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. I wonder why that was. I mean, think about it. When these boys were born, when they were 3 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, do you think that they knew they would one day be priests? Priesthood was not a calling. Priesthood was not an occupation. Priesthood was by blood. If you are a Levi, you are a priest. When we open in the 12th verse of the second chapter, the boys are not boys anymore. They're grown men. You think they should know the custom of the priest? Well, let's see if they do. And it says, verse 13, they did not know the Lord and they did not know the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh, which is where the temple was. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Here's what the text just told us. In Leviticus 10, the priest, because he was of the tribe of Levi, the way he was cared for was out of the sacrifices and the offerings that the people brought. The priest took from those sacrifices and offerings. He was entitled to a share of that. That's how he ate. That's how he provided for himself. The church literally provided for all of the members of the tribe of Levi because they did not receive land. Okay? So their inheritance was from the offerings that came into the temple. We together? Everybody understand? Everybody understand? We together? Okay? Okay, here's what happens. In the 10th chapter of Leviticus, God said, the priest of the tribe of Levi can have the right thigh bone of the sacrificial offering. Right thigh. Not left thigh. Not breast, not neck, right thigh bone. Now let's read it again. Verse 14. 13, middle of 13. When the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, then he would thrust it into the pan, the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. You see something not quite right there? Doesn't say anything about the right thigh bone. Here's what's happening to the two sons of Eli. What they're doing is whatever meat they want, they stick their fork in it, they just grab it and they eat it. Look at verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Here's what Leviticus 10 said. The priest could only eat meat that was boiled. Now, you know, if you want to know why there's some significance in boiled versus roasted, God's just trying to teach us what it means to be holy. God is laying out specific rules that say, this is how you do this. Now, why is that? Is it because boiled meat had some kind of sacred character to it? No, it's because God defined it as that way. And here's what they're doing in the second chapter of Samuel. What they're doing is they want the meat before it's boiled. The two sons say, you know what? We prefer roasted meat rather than boiled, so we'll do that. Verse 16. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, you shall give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Here was the third rule. The third rule was that the fat from the offering was to be burned to the Lord first. It was pleasing, is the way the text describes it. Why is that? It really doesn't matter the why, because God said that's the way it was. And so that's why they did it. And they did it because God was holy, and this is how God defined it. You see, that's, you know, what does it mean for something, for God to be holy? God makes the rules. God says this is right and this is wrong. And when it comes to, for example, his children, the reason why he says, this is my command and this is my command, is not because he's capricious or because he's arbitrary, but because he loves us and he wants us to experience the best in life. But what God's trying to do is teach people the difference between right and wrong. And here we have two sons of Eli who'd rather have it away. Can you relate to him? Wanting to have it your way? Okay, look down now at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. What'd that just say? Committing adultery with other members of the tribe of Levi who are women who are serving the Lord. Verse 23, Eli said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If you look between verse 23 and verse 24, the sons have denied it. Verse 24, the father says, oh, no. No, you have done what they say that you're doing. 25, the father says, if one sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. What that text is saying is this. Long time ago, these two sons decided who was in charge. Long time ago. They decided what they were going to do and what they weren't going to do, and they were pretty much their own authority because they'd rather do it their way. And so what the Lord has said is, they have despised my offerings. And so a consequence must take place. Okay, move over to verse 27. And someone comes to give a word to Eli from the Lord. Then a man of God came to Eli, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? In other words, what he just said is, Eli, I gave your family the privilege of serving me. I gave you the privilege of presenting sacrifices for me on behalf of the people. Then verse 29, he says, why then, because I've given this to you as a gift, a privilege, why then do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? You ever thought about it that way? that when we allow our children to disobey God, you ever thought it as honoring our children more than God? As if we're making a choice as to who will be honored? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? In other words, you're not taking the right thigh bone. You're taking the best. You're taking the first fruits. Look down at verse 34. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die. Okay, move over now to verse 10 of chapter 3. What happens is a young boy, Samuel, is serving at the temple under Eli, and Samuel has a word from the Lord, and he presents this word to the Lord, from the Lord to Eli once, and now it's a second word from the Lord. Listen to what he says. Then the Lord came and he stood and he called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, speak, for thy servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It's going to shock people, in other words. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. In the fourth chapter, these two sons die in a battle. Okay, here's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about learning from the mistakes a parent makes relative to his children. What's the first mistake that the text shows us right here in verse 14? The text says, for I have told him, Eli, that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke him. Here's point number one. Eli took the easy way out. Eli took the easy way out and he did not discipline his sons. Eli took the easy way out and he did not discipline his son. Now, parents, I am of the blessed position for my sons to be older. And my wife and I we are already through that place of disciplining our children. So I first just praise the Lord. Having already gone through that stage, I know the difficulty. Having experienced it, I know the difficulty of raising children in the society that we live in. So I want you first to hear me say the same thing I said when we were talking about husbands and wives. You know, I didn't have it all together. My wife did. I don't have it all together. I never have and I never will, and I acknowledge that to you, but I still must teach the Bible as it says. So I'm not standing up here as a daddy that did it all right, because that is the furthest from the truth. But I do know that God gives us some very specific guidelines of how we are to raise our children. And one is this, is that we have the responsibility before God not to take the easy way out and let them do whatever they want to do. Discipline, in God's Word, is demonstrated when God does something about our sin with Christ on a cross. The consequence of our sins is revealed in Christ's death. God says that we are all sinners, every single one of us, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us is a sinner. And he says that there must be a consequence. He says the wages of sin is death. So you and I know that God's Word says there has to be a consequence. So how is it possible when we are parents that we allow our children to disobey us and there's no consequence? Verse 13 said, he knew the iniquity of his sons. chapter 3, verse 13, he knew the iniquity of his sons, but he did not rebuke them. And in fact, what it says, because in this particular situation, these sons were also priests, the text says that his failure to rebuke them brought a curse on the sons. See, the very foundation of biblical discipline is love. It is that Eli, if he had really loved these sons, he would have done something to stop the sins they were committing against God. But the text says, even though he knew it, what he did was he allowed the curse to fall on them rather than rebuke them. You see what we're saying? He allowed this to take place. Now you say, well, you know, they're adults. And in fact, if you look at a later verse in the fourth chapter, he's 98 years old. At this point, he's 98 years old. So maybe you'd say, well, you know, Pastor, what in the world could he have done in the first place? Anybody got any ideas? Huh? Talk to him? Yelled at him? He's already yelled at him, but you know what I've found about children? Is they learn to tune our yells out after a while. See, when we talk about discipline, let me give you this definition first. This is from the book Parenting by Grace. Discipline is biblical discipline is a word or action designed to train, correct, or teach. The ultimate goal of discipline is self-discipline. The one disciplined learns what is correct and right for their lives and responds accordingly. The ultimate objective. Okay, think about it. We got 18 years. We got maybe 20 years at the most. Parents, that's it. You know, 18, 20 years, and once our children hit that age, they are out the door. So either we teach them through correction, okay, through training, the difference between right and wrong, unless we teach them in those first 20 years, you know what? They are out the door because they're going to school, they're going to work, they're moving out of the house. And so that's the only opportunity we have. And so the objective of biblical discipline is to get our children to a place where they are self-controlled and they are disciplined, they discipline themselves. That's the ultimate objective. The objective of discipline is not to control our children. It's not to make them do what we say, but teach them right and wrong so that they can make those decisions for themselves. Here's what Eli did. If he rebuked them, there was no consequence for their actions, so they never learned anything. I'll tell you what he could have done. He could have fired him. He could have said, you know what? You are not going to be a priest in this house of God. And you say, well, you know, he's 98 years old. What could he have done? I got a couple of deacons over here that'll help me. You want some help from them? Yes, he could have. There were a lot of things he could have done. The foundation of biblical discipline is because I love you. See, discipline is not to a child. Discipline is for a child. Because I love you, what I will do is I will correct you, train you, and teach you so you will know what to do, what is right. Listen to this from the book of Proverbs. My son, Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. I know what you're thinking. Well, Pastor Kip, in our day in society, we can't do that. You know what? Don't hear me as condoning child abuse. You know that's not what I'm saying. But I know one thing My sons, when they were growing up, I could count the times on my hand that I used physical discipline. But they knew that that was always out there. There was no question in their mind who was in charge. Now, things like, you know, timeouts and you know, taking away a Game Boy or something. You know, there was always leverage that we had. Everyone's got leverage. We just got to find it. And because we love our children. Is that a hand? Yes, sir. No, I'm not. I'd say it does. Yes, it does. When they're 18 years old, if they're in my house, they're living under my roof, then they follow my rules. But I don't tell them what time to come home. They're adults. You know, I can't tell my next door neighbor what time her daughter's got to come in. They're grown. They are grown. Our responsibility ends. In fact, that's what I think Genesis 2:24 says when it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The idea, the concept is that when a child becomes an adult, you know what? They are on their own. They are responsible for everything they do. I'm not responsible for them. I am responsible for them while they are a child growing up. And my role is to correct them, to discipline them, teach them, to bring consequences upon their disobedience so they know right from wrong. Not because I'm trying to punish them, because I'm trying to grow them to know Christ and know what's right and wrong, what's good for them. You know, because otherwise, think about it. I mean, you know, some of our children, they leave at 18. Young men join the military. What good is it? I can't make their decisions when they're in the military. I can't make the decision when they leave. Those are their decisions, and my role at this point is, you know, I'm here. You know, in fact, we have this idea and I'm not trying to step on any toes in here this morning, but we have this idea that young men and young women just, you know, they get older, they come back and stay home. There are times when that is right. That is, there are times that it's the right thing to do. But you know what? They're grown. You know, a lot of times children will come back because they want to save money for a house. You know, they have financial problems. They come back and for a while they stay there. But God's plan is that when they become adults, you know what? They're out of the nest. Okay? Can we go ahead? Listen to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 verse 8 says this, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Illegitimate children are children who are not disciplined. The reason why he's saying that is this. He says that a parent that doesn't discipline his child because it's the easy way out really doesn't love that child. If you really love that child, then what you would do is you would make sure they know where the line is. He says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." That's an understatement. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." Let me tell you about one time in my life when I was trained by it. Ninth grade. Mrs. Rath, one of my favorite teachers. She's very, very calm lady, just very easy spoken, but I really liked her. But I could sort of work Miss Rath. You know what I mean? I mean, I could just sort of tease her a little bit and sort of worker. Well, one day, I worked her to the point that I disrespected her. So you know what Miss Rass did? She took me to the principal's office. That didn't bother me. I knew the principal. He was a member of our church. He was not only the member of our church, he was a coach. And I was one of his star athletes. Didn't bother me. So Miss Rass told Coach Metz what I had done. Miss Rass left. I started to explain. He said, he reached in his drawer. He pulled out that 3-inch long paddle. I mean, that three-inch wide paddle, about this long with holes at the end of it. He said, bend over. I did not say another word. And he laid into me 3 licks. I bet you I had those holes in my bottom for weeks. I experienced the sorrow of discipline. Okay? But I'll tell you one thing. I never disrespected Miss Rast again. And you know what? I'm speaking to you as someone who experienced discipline. I experienced what it meant to be hit with that paddle and literally be lifted off the floor by my coach. And so I'm speaking to you as one who has been the object of that discipline. And I can just tell you this, it worked. Now, I'm not telling you to go home and pick up a paddle with your children, because certainly there are ages that it's appropriate and not appropriate, and I would certainly offer to you books just like this, Dr. Dobson, The New Dare to Discipline, to help you to understand when it's appropriate, when it's not appropriate, and what is appropriate. Okay, because I found that it doesn't come naturally. But I have also found that, you know what, if you parents, if we draw the line, you know, what happened to Eli here? You know what I think happened to Eli? I don't know what happened to his wife. She's nowhere in the text. I don't know if she died, but if there's ever an example of a passive dad, a dad who is just, who won't take charge, or a dad who just sort of lets things happen, it's this one right here. Eli, here's what I think happened. They're grown men right now. What happened was sometime back when they were children, he drew a line in the sand. And they screamed about it. And he moved the line. He did not establish a consequence of moving the line. He lost his power. He lost his authority over his children because he gave in to the child being in charge. You know, that's why Proverbs talks about the one who spares the rod spoils the child. That's why Proverbs says that discipline is a function of our love. And Eli let the line be moved as to who was in charge, and so these sons, they lost their respect of their dad. Let me show you. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 2. He's just found out that his sons are laying with the women in the temple. Now, you know what? I'll tell you something. This man's a priest. His sons are not only refusing to follow the rules of the priesthood, they're violating one of the Ten Commandments of God, not to commit adultery. What do you think that said to the people about the sons' relationship to their father? Slapping him in the face? That's exactly what's happening. They are literally slapping him in the face. Why is that? Because they don't respect him anymore. Why don't they respect him? Because there's no consequence for their disobedience. Verse 23 says, and he said to them, why do you do these things? 24, no, my son, for the report is not good. 25 says, the last of the verse, but they would not listen to the voice of their father for the Lord. They did not listen to the voice of their father. They didn't listen to the voice of their father because their father never required them to. They lost respect for their daddy. I'm in chapter 2. Listen to what Dobson says about the importance of self-respect. I'm sorry, the importance of parental respect. Listen to these words. He says the number one criteria, the critical factor in child management, is parental respect. He says it is imperative that a child learns to respect his parents, not to satisfy their egos, but because his relationship with them provides the basis for his later attitude toward all people. His early view of parental authority becomes the cornerstone of his future outlook on school authority, law enforcement officers, employers, and others with whom he will eventually live and work. In other words, what he's saying is, if a child loses their respect of their parents because the parents do not have a consequence for disobedience, what they're saying is the child loses respect for the parents, and the child is going to also lose respect for their teachers, for their employers, for the law. And you know what we've just done? We've just rendered that child as completely incompetent in surviving in the society that we live in today because a parent did not love enough to make sure that a child was not successful in pushing the line. The evidence of that? Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. There's no difference in verse 16 what the two sons say to everyone in their world. There's no difference between what they're saying when they say, no, you either give it to me now, I'm going to take it by force. There's no difference between what they're saying now and what they said to daddy some 40 years before. Their story hasn't changed. They've just gotten bigger and stronger. And now they can make sure that everybody follows it their way. Why? Because they lost respect for their dad. Dobson defines disobedience in two ways. This is important. He finds disobedience having as two different types. The first one is the rejection of parental authority, disrespect of the parent. The second one is misbehavior from lack of knowledge or simply being a child, mischievous, disobedience. Okay? Let me see if I can illustrate the difference between those two. I unfortunately have lots of examples. When, 10 years old, I remember the Sunday, my church in North Carolina, in South Carolina, big Baptist church, balconies all around. I remember, if you can imagine, this sanctuary is having balconies. I was in the balcony, and the preacher's up here. I was in the balcony, let me get this right. I was in the balcony, right there. My daddy was right there. And I was sitting with my best friend. I wasn't paying any attention. I was just doing what I wanted to do. But I happened to see my daddy looking at me. You know that look? Yep. And I knew I was in trouble, okay? And so whatever I was doing, I don't have any clue what it was, but I just stopped. I didn't talk, I didn't move, I didn't do nothing, because I knew that I just misbehaved. Okay, I don't remember what happened when I got home. I don't remember anything. But I just know that my daddy gave me the look and I responded. That is an example of mischievous behavior on the part of a child. Okay? But let me give you an example of parental disrespect. It only happened one time. My daddy had this rule. You do not disrespect your mother. You never talk back to her. Whatever you do, don't you ever call her a name or talk to her with disobedient words like, I hate you. One time, I did that. My mama told me what I couldn't do, and I defied her. And that was the last time. Because when my daddy got home, he gave me a beating. And I learned to respect my mother. And you know how that translates now for me? I'm a daddy now. I'm a granddaddy. When my sons played when they were in athletics, I taught them they were to respect their coaches. Didn't matter whether they agreed with them or not, because the position required respect. See, that's part of what the text is saying. When you are a dad or a mom, your position as parent requires a child to respect you. And when we can teach our children to respect the position, that means we have now made it so they are better able to succeed in life. Whether it's a coach, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a boss, how can anyone succeed in an environment in the workplace if they are not able to come under the authority of a boss? If they just show up when they want to, they do what they want to? How is it possible for a child to succeed in that environment having a rebellious spirit that won't come under anyone or do what anybody says but what they want? And that's exactly what's happening in this text. These sons lost their respect from daddy long time ago. They never regained it. And the evidence of that is what happens in that 16th verse where they say, give me the meat the way I want it or I'm going to hurt you. If you look at the second chapter, the whole chapter is about two sons who thinks the world ought to revolve around them. And do we not do that with our kids? We give them whatever they want, whenever they want it, however they want it. We indulge them. Listen, I'm speaking to myself. And when we do that, we set them up to fail. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying you go home and, you be heavy over your sons and daughters. That's not what I'm saying. I'm going to use this illustration again, so don't you can forget it after I tell you. But I'll tell you what, a few years ago, what I saw was the opposite of godly parental discipline. It was a family, a husband, a man, a father. It's the last point. It came to one of our events down in the Fellowship Hall, had four children with him and had a little badge that said something like, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. Okay? Here's what he's doing. He had to be maybe, 5 years old. And he just started just moving around, being a child. All the kids are sitting on the floor and you're not doing anything wrong. My daddy is, be still. Don't say a word. Hush. You're going to get it when you get home. Every single word out of his mouth was just foul. We're not talking about biblical discipline means you become a more frequent yeller. We're not saying that biblical discipline means you've got to press down on your children. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is biblical discipline means that you will correct their misbehaviors and that we will teach them to make the right decisions as they grow. We are not to exasperate them, as Ephesians 6 says. Okay. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the families represented by this church. You know, Lord, I tell you, the world bombards us with new ways to raise our children contrary to what your word says. Satan has a microphone in our society and he uses it at his leisure. And I pray that God's children would not listen to what our society says. Father, that godly men like James Dobson, who take the biblical models and show us how they work in a family of today. They absolutely work. Your word is true. And thousands of years don't change the way a child is and the way a father can be or not be, and a mother as well. And so I ask you, Father, to understand, to give us understanding. I pray for the children. I pray for the adults, young adults and old. I pray in Jesus' name that you take the elements of this message, Father, that were directed to those who have younger children. I pray you take elements of this message and you would use it to bring about your glory and your plan and your correction in our own individual lives, that you would be honored, that you'd be glorified, and we would experience the best that life has to offer us, Father. For when we walk in the will of God, that is how we experience the best of life. And so you bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.